If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Malachi 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find Malachi 1 on page 801 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the large numbers are chapter numbers, the small numbers are verse numbers. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can call your own, please feel free to take one of those home with you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word that you can read and that you can study. We are beginning a new series of sermons studying the book of Malachi for the next 5 months. Now, as you walked in today, many of you received a sermon series card outlining our study here. And if you look at that card, if you happen to have one, you'll notice that we're going to be studying not only the book of Malachi, but we're actually going to be studying the book of Haggai and sections from the book of Zechariah as well. I would like to encourage each of you to begin reading and rereading those three books of the Bible, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, as we study them over the next several months. Now, perhaps you've never sat down and actually read through the book of Malachi. Even if you are a slow reader, you will probably read through the entire book of Malachi in about 15 minutes. It shouldn't take you that long. Friends, the reason that we encourage you to do this is that the way to not fall into error is to read the Bible through each and every year. Get a reading plan and read the Bible. It is imperative that you discipline yourself for godliness by regularly reading the Bible and seeing what the Bible is saying as God reveals himself to you through the words of Scripture. At the beginning of each year, people are always asking themselves, how do I protect myself this year from falling into some of the same sinful patterns that I wrestled with last year? Read the Bible. You want to know how to renew your affections for God in 2019? Read the Bible. How can you protect yourself from not worshiping a false construct of who God actually is and how he's revealed himself? Read the Bible. It's important that you come here, hear the sermons that are preached from this pulpit, go to life group, discuss those sermons, go to Bible study, but nothing can replace you spending time reading God's Word daily, reading the Bible and asking God to reveal himself to you through the words of Scripture. How do you encounter God in 2019? Read the Bible. Read the Bible a lot in 2019 and begin with these three books of the Bible. I would also like to challenge each of you to take one of those cards and to put it in your Bible. And every Saturday, as you're preparing for worship on Sunday, and if that's not something that you do, then I'm challenging you to do that in 2019 as well, pull out that card and read the selected text that is to be preached that coming Sunday. You can do this in your personal devotional time. There's no reason that you can't do that and read the text and ask the Lord to reveal himself to you and to prepare you for worship the next day. Parents and grandparents, this is a wonderful way for you to use this as a tool to do family devotions with your children and grandchildren, to not only teach them the Scripture, but to teach them how to pray for the person who is preaching. Just having that in your Bible, it's a simple reminder. You know which text and who to pray for that particular Sunday. And everybody in this room, whether you're a parent or a grandparent or not, can use this as an evangelistic tool. I would encourage you to take this and sit down with one of your non-Christian friends and pick one of the controversial passages that are in there and ask them, what do you think about this text? And when they say, I don't know, say, I don't know either. Why don't you come to church with me and let's see what the pastor says, and then I'll buy you lunch and we can talk about it. And that's an easy way for you to share the gospel with some of your friends, just to use that. We've made that so it'd be a simple tool for you. So if you did not get one of these on the way in, I'd encourage you to grab one on the way out. They are out there, right? Okay, they are out there. I'm making sure I didn't see any head nods there. So Malachi is out there. It's a book that I've been wanting to preach from to you for about 2 years, but the timing never seemed right in the life of our church. So as we begin, I think a simple question is, what's changed? Why now? Those two questions are answered, what's changed and why now, by thinking of these three prophetic books in context. The great things the prophets Haggai and Zechariah had predicted hadn't happened. God's people were comfortable but not rich. A descendant of David had not become king of a great new nation. In fact, the Jews really only had a paltry empire at this time. Tired of waiting, the Jews felt that God had let them down, but things were okay, so nobody found themselves complaining very much. They went through the motions of worship, but they cut corners. Some married into well-connected, non-Jewish families. They thought they were fine, but the scripture is actually telling us that they were not fine. After a transformational year in the life of our church, a new constitution, a new covenant, a new confession of faith, a new elder board, a new church name, probably none of us can envision going through the motions in worship and cutting corners in worship. But all of us are in danger and growing weary in our worship, especially when things do not work out according to our particular plan. And just like the Jews of Malachi's day, we're very capable of convincing ourselves that we're fine and it's fine when we're not fine and it's not fine. Friends, I am preaching this book as a preventative measure for your soul and for my soul as we look forward to the days and the weeks and the months and the years and the decades ahead, so that we might not cut corners in our worship, that we might not complain against our God who will bring about all of his good things in his own good timing and his own providence. And it is within this context that Malachi prophesies. His audience has lost enthusiasm, the enthusiasm of those who were first allowed to return back to Judah with a very particular task, a task of not only rebuilding the temple, but rebuilding the nation. But they do not realize that even now their apathy is in fact unfaithfulness to that covenant, and it is putting those covenant promises in jeopardy. We're going to begin reading in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The prophet writes under the inspiration of the Spirit and speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand the scripture. I am indeed grateful each and every week that the scripture is accessible to children. That's why we send them downstairs to study this Bible. And yet the scripture is so deep that its riches cannot be fully mined on any given week. Father, we ask that you would help us in these upcoming weeks and months to mine the depths of the teaching of the book of Malachi and Haggai and Zechariah, that you might, Father, renew our misplaced affections. Father, that you might give us a renewed zeal, that we might not cut corners in worship. Father, that we might be a people who are earnest in our pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you would use these books as warnings to keep us faithful as we begin 2019 and look forward to the many years ahead should you tarry. Father, we ask that you would keep us in the faith, that we might live steadfast according to the promises of God as they are revealed in the scripture. And we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of life is not lived in crisis, which is a good thing. Not many of us would be able to live life in perpetual pain or loss or challenge. But crisis has this to say for it. In times of crisis, everything, absolutely everything, is important and significant. Life is on the line. No word is casual, no action is marginal, and almost always God and our relationship with God is on the front page of our lives. But during the humdrum times of our lives, when things are, as we often tell ourselves, normal, our interest in God is crowded out to the margins of our lives, and we become preoccupied with ourselves. Religion during times like this is trivialized into asking questions, calling God into question, complaining about him, treating the worship of God as merely a hobby or a diversion from things that we don't want to think about, managing our own personal affairs for our own convenience, and disregarding God altogether as if God were not involved in the ordinariness of our lives. The prophecy of Malachi is made to order for just such times as this. Malachi creates a crisis at a time when the people are unaware of a crisis. He wakes us up to the crisis of God during times when the only thing that we are concerned about is us. Malachi keeps us on our toes, listening for God, waiting in anticipation for God, ready to respond to God, a God who is always coming to us. And right at the beginning of his prophecy, we are thrust into a conversation with God in the nation of Israel. Verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, many of you probably have a footnote there in your Bible, and if you follow that to the bottom, it says Malachi means my messenger. This means Malachi's authority is a designated authority. His message is authoritative because it comes from God. Verse 1 teaches us there is a difference between the source of the message, God, and the conduit of the message, the messenger, Malachi. Friends, immediately Malachi teaches us that when people say that they have a word from the Lord, one of the things that we need to do is to ask them to show us where that word from the Lord is found in the word of the Lord, the Bible. If someone tells you that God has told them to do something or to say something, or that you should do something or say something, ask them to show you in Scripture where God says to do that or to say that. And if they cannot do that, then you need to know that that is not a word from God. There has only been one person ever who has been capable of speaking on his own divine authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi, at the very beginning of his prophecy, lets us know that this authority is a derived authority. And the verse 1 tells us that God's messenger brings a message that is an oracle to God's people, Israel. Israel is a nation God himself created on the basis of a covenant with Abraham. Abraham was just another man until God separated him from others and chose him and set him apart as a figure in the world to be a father of many nations that would come from his family. We find God's choice of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 through 25. Scripture says in Genesis 12 verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In these chapters, we learn that Abraham's children become a nation of people, the Israelites, a nation commonly identified as the Jews. And the Scripture teaches us that from this race, from these people, the Messiah comes forth. The Messiah who has been prophesied since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, many years later, they are the Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Amen. God has a special relationship with this nation. But if anybody's a careful reader of their Bible, to put it bluntly, these people are a magnificent failure. The Old Testament prophets stand as sentinels against the nation of Israel and to us, because we see by looking back what they could only see by looking forward. And as we do, we encounter God. Friends, as we begin Malachi, we are going to encounter God this morning, and it is going to be a very difficult and hard word for a great many of us. As we study the books of Malachi and Haggai and Zechariah, we are going to be confronted with difficult words from God. And what this is revealing to us is that the God of the Bible is not like the God of the movies or comic book characters. God's not simply a superhuman being. God is not like the best person that you can imagine, only a little better than whoever that person is. we need to remind ourselves in the church what the Scripture has taught about God. This is why one of the most helpful things you can do is read and reread not only the Scripture, but some of the confessions of faith that we read from regularly on Sunday mornings. One of the confessions that we've used before is the Second London Baptist Confession, and it states clearly who God is. Chapter 2, Section 1, it says, "The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. God is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. God is working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. God is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." Friends, this is God. This is what the Bible reveals about who God is. And immediately, Malachi ushers us into a difficult conversation with this God himself. And as he does, Malachi teaches us that God loves us. And that is serious business. Our time together this morning is going to be framed by 3 points. God's love, God's election and judgment, and God's fame. God's love, God's election and judgment, and God's fame. Notice first, God's love. Look again at verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord." God has loved his people, and God loves his people. And opening the prophecy in this way establishes love as a key theme of this book. That is of great significance when we consider that the general tenor of the rest of this prophecy is one of judgment. For the next 4 chapters, the Lord is going to admonish and judge his people because of their sins in various spheres and areas of their life. Their worship is stagnant. Their marriages are plagued by divorce. They skimp on their tithing and they pollute their offerings. They're oblivious to social justice issues around them. But before addressing them with the stipulations and obligations of the law, God confronts them with the gospel in verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord." The emphasis at the very beginning of this book is placed on God's covenant love for his covenant people. The prophet declares God's unaltered and continuous love for his people, a love set on them before the foundation of the world. So the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us." God's love began way back in the history of his people and has remained in force through the entire history of his people until the present day. Now, friends, that should be an astonishing thing for anybody who's carefully reading the Old Testament right now. As you read through the Old Testament, one of the things you see is that God's people constantly fail God. God loves them, they rebel. God saves them, they rebel. God forgives them, they rebel. God pulls away oppressors and puts them back in the land, they rebel. God saves them, they rebel. Over and over and over again. And the Scripture assures us that God's covenant love for his people cannot be thwarted. That God has relentlessly loved his people. God's love goes way back. And Malachi himself provides an eloquent commentary on God's abiding love when he says in Malachi 3:6 that the reason that Israel has continued in existence to this present day is that the Lord has not changed.
He has loved them, and he loves them in the present. He has loved them in the past, and he loves them in the present. He will love them in the future. He loves his people. All that has happened in and to the people of Israel has not overturned the Lord's love for his people. Friends, that should be a great encouragement to you, especially for those of you in this room who are aware of sin in your life and aware of the gravity of what you have been forgiven as a believer. Nothing can overturn God's love for you if you are one of his people. And the declaration here at the end of the prophets in Malachi is that God will always act in accordance with his covenant love for his covenant people, because his love is a relentless love. But when you hear these words, "I have loved you," says the Lord, or when you hear phrases like "God is love," what do you think about? Do you picture some grandfatherly type of figure sitting in a big chair with a long white beard, just waiting to give you a great big hug? Friends, if that is how you conceive of God and the love of God, you are absolutely wrong. God says, "I have loved you," verse 2. But we must ask ourselves, as we're reading Malachi's prophecy, what does that mean? The love of God for Israel is sovereign and unconditional. In a sense, God's love for his people is synonymous with election and redemption. This love-election relationship between God and Israel is expressed in another Old Testament passage, because the love of God is not merely a New Testament concept. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations." Friends, unconditional love. The striking thing about the passage when we read it is that Israel's, as they're contrasted with other nations, is that the distinguishing feature has nothing of personal or national merit. There is nothing inherently good about any of these people. There is nothing inherently good about this particular nation. It is nothing other than the unmerited, unconditional love of God. The unconditional love of God is stressed throughout the entirety of the Bible, especially in the book of Hosea. His love was as a virtuous man to an unworthy woman. And the scripture tells us that that is exactly what the love of God is like for his people. A virtuous and loving God for an unworthy and unlovable people. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "God's love for Israel is defined as an everlasting love." Friends, this kind of covenantal, committed love must serve as a model to the church, since we are to love one another as God in the person of Jesus, his son, has loved us. John 13:34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another." If you are a member of this church, do you love the other members of this church? I'm not asking if you tolerate their existence on a Sunday morning. I'm not asking if you endure them throughout the middle of the week. I'm asking if you love them. Do you pray for them? Do you serve them? Do you give your resources to them? Do you carve out times in your busy life, when everybody's life is very busy, to have fellowship with them? Do you encourage them? Do you love them? One of my favorite things to see as the senior pastor of this church is how long people stay after each service to just talk to one another. But friends, do you intentionally use that time to love those who have come into this building on any given Sunday? In her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, Rosaria Butterfield said this: on February 14, 1999, I emerged from the bed of my lesbian lover, and an hour later was sitting in a pew at the Syracuse RP Church. I share this detail with you not to be lurid, but merely to make the point that you never know the terrain someone else has walked to come to worship the Lord. On another occasion, years ago, a pastor noted someone had complained how rude a woman had been to them at church. Little did they know that she had cancer and her husband had been unfaithful. Friends, on each and every week, most of you have no idea the awful scenarios that people walk into this building with. And I am convinced that our fellowship as a congregation would be even more dynamic if we intentionally used the times before service and after service to be a blessing to other people. Not to receive a blessing, but to be a blessing to other people. Coming to church, consciously thinking of other people, greeting them, sitting by them, welcoming them, taking them out to a meal after, inviting them over later in the week, finding out how you can pray for them specifically, writing a note of encouragement to them so that when they come to church, they are greeted by a smiling face who thought of them in the middle of the week. Beloved, let us love one another, even when our expectations are not met and our preferences are ignored. And if you want to know how to love other people practically, I can do no better than to encourage you to go back and to listen to Mark Van Tine's sermon from last week from 3 John 5 through 10. Get on our website and listen to that sermon. And if you were here, listen to that sermon again. It was an excellent testimony of how we as a people can love other people in this church. This kind of covenantal, committed love must serve as a model to the church. God's love, notice second, God's election and judgment. Look again at verse 2. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Just like self-centered children who had begun taking love for granted, Israel is blind to it and responded by calling the Lord's declaration of love into question. Verse 2, how have you loved us? I wonder how each of you would answer that question this morning. How would you answer that question in your life today? If someone asked you, how would you describe God's love to you? Is your life or family or career in such shambles that you feel as skeptical about God's love as the Israelites did? Do you find yourself saying, yeah, but how have you loved me? Are you quick to point to others whom you believe to have it better and say things like Malachi 2:17? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or Malachi 3:14, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, that is, his commandments? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Have you allowed a skewed perception of your own experiences divert your attention from the clear teaching of Scripture that God hates evil? God hates idolatry. God hates hypocritical worship. God rejects the wicked. Friends, it does not matter how much it looks like those people are favored right now in this life. The Scripture is abundantly clear that they are not favored. The Scripture could not be more clear that these people who we are often so jealous of and enamored with are people who are opposed to God, and God is opposed to them, and they will not receive peace. Friends, I don't doubt that there's a little bit of that in all of us here this morning, and so it will do good for all of us to listen to the Lord's answer, which is an almost unimaginable answer for so many people today. How have you loved us? Verse 2. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, what kind of answer is that? The descendants of Jacob ask, how have you loved us? And God's reply is, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And what of the question within the question? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? What does that mean, and why is God now asking questions? He asked it because he knew that the answer to that question contained the key to this answer about how he has loved them, an electing, discriminating love. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The answer to that question is yes. In fact, all of the Israelites knew Esau was not only Jacob's brother, he was his twin brother, conceived in the womb of Rebekah by their father Isaac. Jacob and Esau were not like the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael and Isaac had different mothers, and one of them was not even an Israelite. Jacob and Esau were not like the sons of Abraham. Jacob and Esau were twins. And not only were they twins, Esau was the older brother, which means that by all customary rights and privileges, he would be or was supposed to be the main heir of the father's blessings because of primogeniture. But what is the point of asking? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Doesn't God know the answer to his own questions? God is saying, based on what you and Esau were in yourselves, I could have just as easily chosen Esau instead of you. Isn't he your brother? Weren't you twins? Isn't he your older brother, but I chose you and passed him by? What is God's answer to the question, how have you loved us? His answer, I have loved you with free, sovereign, unconditional, electing love. That is how I have loved you. My love for you is a discriminating love because I chose you above your brother Esau. I chose you for myself rather than your brother Esau. I chose you for myself instead of your brother Esau. My love for you is unconditional because I chose you before you had done anything good or evil, before you had met any condition, while you were still in the womb of your mother. My love for you is a sovereign love, because I was under no constraint to love you. I was not compelled to love you. I was not coerced to love you. I was not forced to love you. I set my love on you by my own free act. My love for you is free, and it is out of the overflow of infinite grace that cannot be bought. Friends, if you are a Christian here today, do you understand how God has loved you? Do you look at your brother or your sister or your father or your mother or your cousins or your aunts and uncles or your nieces and nephews or your grandparents, see them living in their sin, and then wonder, why is it that God has loved you? Why did God save you and not them? They heard the same sermons. They sat in the same services. They met some of the same people. They read the same Bible. And yet God has loved you and not them. Do you look at your childhood friend or your college roommate or your fellow athlete or your neighbor or your coworker, all people who maybe took a turn away from God when you stayed on the path of following God, with gratitude that God has loved you and preserved you and kept you, that he has chosen you? Do you realize that your election to salvation is not because of anything in you, that your faith and hope in God are owing wholly to God, that you have never done anything to merit God's kindness or love or mercy or favor, that God of his own free will has chosen to love you because he loved you. Friends, when you think like that, it changes the way that you read God's declaration in verse 2. Look again at the very beginning of the verse. I have loved you, says the Lord. God says, I have loved you. It's not nebulous or vague for God. Who are my people? I'm not really sure who they are. Some of them might believe in me. Some of them might not. I have loved you. It's not frivolous or impersonal for God. It's not capricious or whimsical. God is speaking to individuals that comprise the nation of Israel. Just as corporate election is on view by reference in verse 1 to Israel, so also individual election is in view to a divine relationship by reference to individuals, Jacob and Esau. Just as God chose Israel instead of other nations, he chose some individuals instead of other individuals. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God's covenants with Israel are founded on the love of God that chose them out of the world and set them apart for himself and for his purposes. Friends, that alone should cause you to live dramatically different lives. Has the gospel affected your speech, the way that you think about work, how you go about your studies, the way that you use your time, the way that you interact with your neighbors, how you leverage your finances and resources, the way that you think about your vacation, the way that you think about your recreation, the way that you interact with your family members and friends. Brothers and sisters, the gospel should invade every area of your life because of God's mercy founded on love for people that he has chosen out of this world and set them apart for himself. God loved Israel differently than he loved other nations. And God loves his elect people differently than he loves other individuals. So Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church. His love is directed toward those who constitute his covenant people, the church. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing on the cross. Jesus knew exactly who he was dying for on the cross. Every ounce of Jesus' blood is accounted for by people who've been set apart for God by faith in Jesus Christ. The most striking thing about this text is that in it, God chooses to highlight his love for the descendants of Jacob by contrast. God chooses to highlight his love for his chosen people by contrasting his love for them with his hatred for the descendants of Esau, the nation of Edom. And if we ask, well, what does it mean for God to hate Esau? What does it mean when the phrase says, Esau I hated? The answer is spelled out in detail in verses 3 and 4. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, think of the pride here. We're shattered, but we will rebuild. We're devastated, but we can do this. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. God not only opposes Esau's posterity, but he brings the land into judgment and vows to persist in opposition if they resist his judgment. And as if that were not devastating enough, and that is devastating news, he gives his people over to wickedness while remaining angry with them, verse 4, forever. Now that does not sound like the love of God. God shows his love for his people by contrasting it with those whom he is not pleased with. This is how much I have loved you. A special love, a unique love, a different love, a discriminating love. This is the end for those whom I do not love. Malachi teaches us that God withheld his electing love from Esau. Paul, like Malachi, also engages in a disputation like this in Romans chapter 9, verse 14, to teach us about God's electing love. And the question he engages is, isn't God being unfair for saving some and not others? Romans 9, verse 14. Paul's glad that you asked. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist God's will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Paul uses this disputation of God's love for Jacob and hatred of Esau in his own disputation about election. And he highlights that God's love for Jacob indicates God's mercy and compassion, not any merit on Jacob's part. But it should be noted how Paul ends. Paul highlights this, lest anybody become proud. He wants everybody to see that outside of God's grace, everybody would be hated. Look at verse 29 of Romans 9 if you're there. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have all been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Friends, this is why when we come to the book of Malachi, stagnant worship is such an offense to God. God has chosen to love his people. God has chosen to save his people. God has literally moved history to save their souls. God, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, has moved history to save your soul. Yet so often, like the people in Malachi's time, we find ourselves grumbling and complaining and discontent and offended at God for him not giving us what we want in our time, in our way, overlooking the infinite mercy that he has poured out on us, independent of anything that we have ever done to earn it. Friends, this should humble you. Take away any presumption, remove every ground of boasting, remove any pride in your life. It should destroy any cavalier sense of self-reliance and make you tremble with great joy that you belong to God. But why has God done all this? And why is Malachi telling us this? Why is it important for Malachi? Why is it important for Paul? Why is it important for us? We see God's love. We see God's election and judgment. Notice third, God's fame. Look at verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God is declaring truth that is offensive to modern ears, but it does not make his people callous. It actually makes his people mission-minded. It doesn't cool their affections. It actually stirs their affections. It doesn't keep them from speaking truth. It causes them to speak the truth. It doesn't hold them back. It actually emboldens them that they might take the truth to other people. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Already the Lord has his eyes set on the nations, that God may be praised among the nations and other peoples. Look at verse 5. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God is going to get his name out there, and God is going to receive glory, and his people will be gathered to him. This is God's purpose in revealing the greatness of his electing love for Jacob and his judgment upon Esau. So he tells us, verse 5, your own eye shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. In other words, what it means to be loved by God is to know that God is great and that God reigns and that God is famous even beyond the people called by his name here in this Israelite country. God reigns, and ultimately his purposes will not be frustrated by anybody's wickedness. Great is the Lord. Friends, we are to humble ourselves, and we are to never grow weary in proclaiming the greatness of our Lord. The question is, how shall we see this? One of the ways that Scripture commands us to proclaim the greatness of our Lord is demonstrated right before us today in these elements that are here. The Lord has given us a visible proclamation of how we can see the greatness of our God and the greatness of what our God has done for us. And the greatest act of love the world has ever known, God sent forth his Son because God so loved his people. He sent his Son to die in their place, to bear their wrath for sin, so that he might be an atonement for them, taking that away from them, and that he might forgive them, becoming a substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf, so that they might be forgiven, so that they might reign supreme in Christ, so that they might be raised to everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, in these elements, we see the love of God. In these elements, we proclaim the love of God. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That is how we see the love of God. That is how we proclaim the love of God. Our Savior Christ, on the night before he suffered, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood as a sign and pledge of his love for a continual remembrance of his sacrificial death and for a spiritual sharing in his risen life. In these holy mysteries, we are made one with Christ and Christ with us, and we are all made one body in him. Having his great love for us in mind and obedience to his command, we render to him regular worship by partaking of the Lord's Supper. But if we are to share rightly in this celebration and to be nourished by this food, then we must remember what the Scripture tells us. Friends, I call you to examine yourselves this morning. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Friends, the benefit is great if with repentant hearts and living faith we come to the Lord's table. But so the danger is great this morning. If you approach this table in a cavalier and fickle manner, not properly recognizing the dignity of this table, friends, I'm challenging you to ask yourselves about the verses that we read even earlier as we confessed our sins together. If you are practicing sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, murder, adultery, theft, false testimony, covetousness, homosexuality, and things like these. As an act of reverence, the most godly thing you can do this morning is not come forward and take a piece of the bread and take of the cup. I would love to speak with you after the service. I would love to encourage you from the scripture that you might turn your attention to the Son of God who forgives those who come to him and place their faith in him. But friends, even as we remember the gravity of this moment, we are reminded that this table is a demonstration of God's love for sinners. Everybody in this room has something in common. You all have souls that will never die, and you're all sinners by birth and by choice. This table is for sinful, broken people. If you are living in repentance, if you are confessing your sin to the Lord, if you recognize that you need the Lord's grace, this table is for you. It is a demonstration of God's love for you if you are a believer. If you have repented and believed the gospel, if you've been baptized, if you are a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we invite you and encourage you to come forward and partake of this meal with us, to break off a piece of the bread, to take a cup of the juice, take it back to your seat, and then in a few moments we will all take it together. But brothers and sisters, even as we take this, be reminded of what this is. It is a proclamation of the gospel. Today, if you hear the voice of the Son of God and his mercy on what he has done on behalf of his people whom he has loved with a special kind of love, today you can be saved. You can do that by repenting, God, forgive me of my sins, and asking Jesus to forgive you. Jesus, forgive me for being a sinful person. And the scripture tells us that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I'm going to ask you to stand. The families that are coming to help serve the table, come as I'm praying. We'll pray, and then we will continue in worship. Father, these are indeed hard and difficult things. And yet, Father, these are awesome and wonderful things. Father, we thank you for the demonstration of your love for your people here in the book of Malachi. We thank you that the gospel is in the Old Testament. We thank you that we see the love of God displayed at the very beginning of this prophecy. And ask, Father, that you might encourage our hearts right now, that we might sing with gratitude for what you have done for us and for our salvation. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came to die in the place of his people. And we ask, Father, that we would never cease to praise him. Amen. Would you come, take, and eat?